Praise the Lord, I am his child. If we truly are children of God, if we have been adopted into the family of God, we are truly the recipients of all spiritual blessings in Christ. We have so much for which to be thankful. If one truly is a faithful child of God, according to Romans chapter 8, he's an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of those who are accountable unto God, there are but two families that he can be in. Either the family of God or the family of Satan. One is either a child of God or he is a child of the devil. Surely, that being the case, every accountable individual should be mindful of the importance then of being right with God, of living in a manner fully in keeping with God's will. Tonight, if you're here and are not a child of God, then may I say, your condition is exceedingly sad. But because God is a God of amazing grace, because Jesus tasted death for the sins of every man, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who obey it, then tonight, even though you may not right now be a child of God, you can leave here having obeyed the gospel, having been adopted into the family of God, having been added to the church, the body of the reconciled, having received the forgiveness of your sins, having your name enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. Surely, in view then of what you can receive when you become a child of God and live and serve as you ought, it makes sense to become a Christian. It makes no sense not to. Again tonight, I'm truly grateful and thankful to be able to stand before you and before my God, to have this wonderful opportunity of studying with you from the Bible, from the Word of God. We're thankful for the presence of all who are here. And may I say that I am especially thankful for the presence of my good brethren from San Bernardino. They put up with me for some 13 years. I know that I was good for them, because the Bible says the tribulation worketh patience. But certainly, I appreciate them very, very highly. I'm so glad that they're here. Some of us have changed somewhat in the intervening years. I tell my wife that she's getting older. And I guess I must be too. I look at Brother Leon and his hair almost is like mine. I look at Royce. While my hair was turning white, his was turning loose. But I'm thankful to see each of them. So thankful to see my brother Glendale McClure from Antioch, California. I've been there in a number of meetings over the years. I've stayed in their home. Have been always treated royally. And I really appreciate their love for the truth. There's a lot I'd like to say tonight by way of reminiscing and mentioning different ones here that I have known over the years and have worked with and have been a member of the same congregation with. But we're here for the purpose tonight of worshiping God, studying His Word, seeking to learn more of His will, endeavoring to be built up in the inward man, and made more determined to live for God here, we might be able to live with God in the hereafter. As Brother Terry already has mentioned, our lesson tonight is entitled The Lord's Church in the 21st Century. Why some local churches succeed and why others fail. As we begin our lesson this evening, regarding the Lord's church, we begin by pointing out that by that expression, I'm referring to the one that Jesus built. You recall that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, speaking to Peter, said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. By speaking regarding the Lord's church, I'm speaking of the one that Jesus bought, that he purchased with his own blood. Addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and 28, to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God that is purchased with his own blood. We're talking about the one that Jesus bought with his own shed blood. I'm not referring to the Lord's church, I'm referring to the one that Jesus is the head of. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. By referring to the Lord's church, I'm referring to the one that Isaiah foretold. When he, in chapter 2 of that book, said, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And went on to refer to the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, as truly it did upon the day of Pentecost, the day the church of my Lord came into being. And as I've already indicated, by talking about the lost church, I'm talking about the one that came into existence on that great day of Pentecost. The Lord has told his disciples that they should tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, after which they would be his witnesses, really throughout the world, as it were. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord said to his disciples that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You recall that the Lord earlier had told them to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, and from which they would be his witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now in Acts chapter 1, we learn in verse 8 that they would receive the power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And we learn in verse 4 that they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter, as he continued to speak unto the audience then, let it be known that what they were witnessing was not a bunch of men drunken, as some of them supposed, but rather what they were witnessing was that which Joel has spoken of in Joel chapter 2 regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the process whereby those who called upon the name of the Lord could be saved. And so Peter proclaimed the first gospel sermon on that day, declaring the death and the burial and the resurrection and the glorious ascension of Jesus upon the right hand of God on high. And let it be known that the one whom they had crucified, God had made Lord in Christ. And being pricked in their hearts, they cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, we learn that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church, spoken of in the future tense up until that point in time, is now present tense, come into existence exactly according to God's divine timetable upon the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. By the terminology of the Lord's church, I'm talking about the one described in the New Testament. With regards to its creed, we learn that Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. and that his covenant or his testament became a force after he died as a result, or as even as your will or your testament would go into force following your demise. And so Jesus now is the mediator of the new covenant. I'm referring to the church with regards to its organization from the standpoint of the local church. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, addressed the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and the deacons. And thus we have the sum total of local church organization as it is depicted in that verse. The saints and the bishops, or the elders and the deacons. By referring to the Lord's church, I'm talking about the one that's described in the Bible with regards to its worship. His worship was simple and very spiritual and fully in keeping with God's will. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Upon the first of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, as we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they were commanded to lay by in store upon the first of the week, as God had prospered them. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto God. And so as we examine these verses and other similar passages, we discover that worship upon the Lord's day involved giving of their means as they had been prospered, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the heart being the instrument upon which melody was made, partaking of the Lord's Supper or breaking bread, praying unto God, and continuing in the apostles' doctrine. These were the items of worship in the first century and are still the same today regarding the Lord's church even today. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Briefly describing the threefold work of the church: evangelism and edification and benevolence. By the term the Lord's church, I'm referring to the one described in the New Testament with regards to its terms of entrance, as it is summarized in the book of Acts. You study the examples of conversion in Acts, beginning with Acts chapter 2 and going to Acts chapter 8 regarding the people of Samaria, likewise in the same chapter concerning the conversion of the eunuch. Go on to Acts chapter 10 regarding the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Go on to Acts chapter 16 and read regarding the conversion of Lydia and her household, as well as that of the jailer. Go on to Acts chapter 18 and read about the conversion of the people of Corinth, and summarize what they did. You discover that God's word was proclaimed. The people were made believers in Christ by reason of hearing the word of God that produces faith. They repented of, or they turned from their sins. They confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they were immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Those were the acts of pardon or conversion set forth in the New Testament, followed by those who became members of the church in the first century. And of course, the same is still even true today. Last evening, we mentioned that the word church primarily is used in two senses. On the one hand, in the universal sense, and we won't say much about that right now, it being to some degree a repeat of last night. Other than to say that when we talk about the church in the universal sense, we're simply referring to those who have an in Christ relationship. When the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he was not referring to some particular congregation meeting as some specific local area, but rather to those that would be called out, as it were, by the gospel. It does not have an earthly organization. It's not composed of congregation or of denominations, simply composed of saved individuals and for that matter consist of both the living and the dead from the standpoint of those who are living in Christ and those who have died in Christ. But church also is used in a local sense. As John was told to write a letter, or the things that he had seen there upon the Isle of Patmos, and sent it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. He identified those seven churches: Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Seven local churches meeting in seven portions of the region of Asia Minor. And thus it consists of saints in a given community who banded together to work and to worship as a local church or local congregation of God's people. And it may be joined. One is added to the universal church, as we learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But Paul came to Jerusalem and essayed to join himself to the disciples there. And thus in that sense, it may be joined only in the sense of the local church. One is added, God adds the saved to the universal body. It has, when properly organized, it has earthly organization. Elders or bishops and deacons and saints, and it consists of living Christians. As the letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul wanted it to be read among all the brethren. You see, the letter was written, it was to be read by the brethren. Those who are alive can open their Bibles and they can read the Bible, or they in those days could have read these epistles that were written to local churches. So in this study, we're talking about the Lord's church in the 21st century and why some local churches succeed and why others fail. We want to emphasize that the Lord's church in the 21st century is patterned after the Lord's church in the first century. You see, there's some things that do not change. We learn in James chapter 1 that James said, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, with God there is no variation, not even a shadow of turning. Leon remembers when my typewriter made mistakes. My computer also makes mistakes, Leon. That ought to be Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Where he said, I am the Lord, I change not. You see, God does not change. And Jesus Christ does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And the New Testament, it does not change. You see, Jesus is still the mediator of the new covenant. You go to Hebrews chapter 1 and learn that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We're living in the last days, or in the gospel dispensation, and God now in this time period is speaking to us by his Son. And even as Jesus does not change, neither does his testament or his covenant change. We have the same divine pattern today that they had in the first century church. And so, regarding the latter, it does not allow for alteration, adding to, or taking from. Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be ashamed, or let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. John said that whosoever transgresses and that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The Bible almost concludes with this warning in Revelation chapter 22. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. When I think about the lake of fire mentioned in chapter 20, and think about God adding unto those who add unto His word those plagues, that scares me. I don't want to add to God's word. Well, it calls to mind that only those whose names are written in the book of life are those who are going to be granted an entrance into that heavenly kingdom. Then it scares me to be taken from God's word, because should one do that, the Bible says that his name, his part, shall be taken out of the book of life. You know, I don't really appreciate it when my word is distorted and perverted. If I say one thing and somebody else comes along and makes out as if I said the very opposite, I'm not too happy. But my word is my word. Viewed in the scales of eternity, that's not all that important. But God's word is the word of God. It's dangerous. It's scary. Yea, it is stupid for one to try to pervert the word of God, because it's jeopardizing his own eternal future. Moreover, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John chapter 12 and 48. And so, inasmuch as when I stand before the great judge of the universe, and Jesus will then judge me, as Paul said that he would in Acts chapter 17, and the Bible tells me he's going to judge me by his word, and that makes me believe that I better respect his word, not pervert it, not distort it, try to rightly divide it, rightly understand it, rightly apply it, and live according to it. That's true of me as an individual. It's also obligatory upon every local congregation of God's people. At this point, we want to lay down an important principle, and that is success must be measured by God's standard. There are in today's world a number of organizations that are success-oriented. I remember a number of years ago receiving a number of tapes from the Success Motivation Institute, and I believe that it had a number of things to say that were worthwhile from the standpoint of success in our modern world. But when all is said and done, one is only successful when he applies what God says. Notice Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. I recognize that this was ordered to Joshua following the death of Moses, Joshua being required of God to pick up the mantle and to lead the Israelite people on into the promised land. But a principle is stated here for Joshua that would be applicable even today. For God says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." Unless I'm mistaken, the only time the word success is used in the King James Version of the Bible is right here in this chapter. And the divine standard and pattern for real success is by taking God's word, not deviating from it to the right or to the left, meditating therein day and night, and doing all that God has required of us in this the gospel age, and then you'll have good success. Regardless of your financial standing, be it good or bad, regardless of your degree of popularity, be it high or low, real success in God's eyes is based upon adhering to God's word. That's true not only of individuals, you and me individually, it's also true of local churches. So, what can we say about churches that succeed in the 21st century? First of all, may we say that churches that succeed keep their focus. You see, they know what they're all about from the standpoint of God's plan. And so Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 referred to the church as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter let it be known that those who in chapter 4 were called Christians, that they were lively or spiritual or lively or living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the church as God conceived it, as the Bible reveals it, is a spiritual house with a spiritual mission. In Romans 14, Paul let it be known the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Local churches must keep their focus on what they are from the standpoint of God's desires and always endeavor to be a spiritual house with a spiritual mission, seeking to carry out God's will, His mission, that is, of the local church, is not merely to meet and to greet. Indeed, we ought to meet, should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And certainly we ought to greet or give salutation one to another. But the church's mission is not limited to coming together in a meeting house at specified times and then greeting one another and going out to the further exercises of the week. The Lord's church should follow the example of the Lord Himself. He said, "I'm come to seek and to save the lost." I'm afraid that all across this country, there are entirely too many congregations whose members primarily are content to simply meet and greet. And so long as they greet and meet upon a regular basis, so many of them regard themselves as a part of the faithful few and feel good about themselves, even though in many instances, individually and very little collectively, they're not doing hardly anything to save the lost. We must keep our focus. A church that loses its focus, sooner or later, is destined to fail. Churches that succeed are knit together in love. Colossians chapter 2, Paul was desirous of the brethren there that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you give of your means upon Sunday, if you believe in Bible baptism, if you sing songs of praise unto God, without an instrument." Well, I believe I've added something to there. He said, if you have love one for another. All of these other items that I've just mentioned are necessary. But it's possible for a brother to be sound on instrumental music, sound on the work of the church, sound on the Lord's Supper, sound on virtually every biblical doctrine, and yet the members not having the kind of love for one another that Jesus has commanded and demanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, as Paul is showing them that more excellent way that he referred to in the last part of the last verse of chapter 12, we notice this. I'm reading from the regular King James Version. Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity or love envieth not. It vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. I've gone to places where the atmosphere was virtually charged with hostility. And one didn't have to be around very long until he realized there's a lot of alt animosity, bitterness, and hard feelings among the saints. A lack of love. Churches that succeed, the members are knit together in love. Churches that succeed are united, unity being based upon truth. Now let me emphasize that merely being united does not guarantee success in the eyes of God. On different occasions, I've talked to those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And in some instances, they have bragged about the degree of unity that exists among them. Now I deny, based upon real facts, that all of them are united. But that's another story. But even so, if they are united, they're united upon error, not upon truth. It's one thing to believe the word of God that came from heaven, and something else to be governed by the material put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice the pattern for unity. In part, that you all speak the same thing. And Peter tells us what we ought to speak. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If one man is declaring one thing and somebody else is speaking something very opposite, there's no unity. There's division. Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? In Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the brethren at Ephesus, Paul is commanding the brethren there to walk worthy the vocation wherewith they were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the terminology, the unity of the Spirit that we are to endeavor to keep. In the verses that follow, he talked about the doctrinal items upon which unity is based. There being one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all. In the verses that preceded that, we have the attitudinal qualities, lowliness and meekness and longsuffering and forbearance and love. The Bible gives us the plan, the pattern whereby we can have unity. Churches that succeed, they are united. They have unity based upon truth. And that follows. Churches that succeed are rooted and grounded in truth. In Colossians chapter 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. God wants His people to be rooted and grounded in the truth. In the long ago, Hosea, addressing the northern kingdom Israel, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Isaiah, likewise, addressing Israel, going into, and for that matter, already in Assyrian captivity, said in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Therefore my people are going into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst." Earlier in chapter 1, he talked about how the ox knew his master, the donkey knew his master's crib, but God's people really had provoked the Holy One of Israel and returning from God's word, as it were. So often today, many of God's people, once they're baptized into Christ, remain virtually at that same level of Bible knowledge, never really growing, believing somehow that, well, I got baptized, and that's sufficient. Evidently forgetting that those who are baptized are to be taught to observe all that God has commanded, Matthew chapter 28 and 20. Mindful that we're commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We think about apostasies, departures from the faith that have occurred over the years in the lifetime of some of us, as well as in the centuries preceding us. Most of those departures would not have occurred had God's people in general had a good working knowledge of the Bible. In particular, had they had good qualified elders that were shepherding the flock of God. You see, in Titus chapter 1, those that are qualified to be elders by sound doctrine are to exhort and convict those who contradict or those who are gainsayers, as the King James Version says. I think most departures probably are the brainchild initially of preachers who introduced these quote-unquote good works unto the church and whose elders, in so many instances, are not qualified to speak out against it because they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Churches that succeed must be grounded in the truth. Churches that succeed engage in enthusiastic worship, singing that is uplifting and encouraging. In Ephesians chapter 5, as we noted earlier, Paul said, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another and singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." I'm thankful for the fine singing that we are having this week in this meeting. I'm looking forward to tomorrow night when I guess the first 30 minutes of services will be devoted to singing songs of praise unto God. Many years ago, when the instrument of music was introduced among brethren, historians would have us to believe that the music was really, the singing so often was rather atrocious. There's no instrument of music that sounds nearly as good as vocal music when the brethren engage in it with enthusiasm, when it means something to them, when they put their heart into it. That's so important to the church. And likewise, prayers that are fervent and sincere. The early church continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and prayers. James chapter 5 said, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man abateth much." As I think we mentioned earlier this week, in Acts chapter 20, we have the account of the apostle Paul as he was addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus and is about to embark upon the continuation of that journey. fully believing that he would never again lay eyes upon these brethren with whom he had labored in part for some 3 years. And we notice in verse 37, they all wept sore and they fell upon Paul's neck and they kissed him. But we notice in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You see, those were difficult times. The gospel is being proclaimed, but here's this peerless apostle to the Gentiles who has meant so much to the work there. He's going on to continue his labors in the Lord's vineyard, not knowing the bonds and the affliction that would befall them, as he indicated, having every reason to believe that he would be executed. Do you believe that when they knelt down then and prayed, that they were simply saying their prayers? Or is it possible that they were praying their prayers? That there was urgency and fervency and sincerity involved in their petitions unto God? Can we afford today to have any less urgency, any less sincerity, any less fervency in our prayers, in particular as we view their perilous times in which we live, when there are so many isms and so much at stake and so many indications that the powers that be eventually will cease to be our friends but become our enemies, in particular if we speak out against homosexuality, abortion, etc., etc. Churches that succeed are churches whose members are enthusiastic about attending worship. We've already cited Hebrews chapter 10 and 25, but I think about Psalms 122 and verse 1, where David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord." God's people should be looking forward to the times of worship when they can come together, where they can be in the presence of others who love God and who love one another, where they open their Bibles and study together and comment upon God's Word, and where we're able to admonish one another, and where we're singing praises unto God. And in particular, on the Lord's Day, as we gather around the table of the Lord and we memorialize the death of Jesus Christ, looking back to his death and forward to his return. Well, think about the inward upbuilding that we receive when we do that. That ought to be the highlight of our week. Something that we really look forward to with zeal and enthusiasm, and want to invite others to share with us in this feast of good things by inviting them to accompany us as we come together. Contrarywise, the church characterized by apathy in these areas, unless it changes, it'll fail. Churches that succeed endeavor to be scripturally organized. God's plan is very simple. Local church organization consists of saints and bishops and deacons. Deacons who serve, bishops who shepherd and oversee, who oversee the flock of God among them. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and 2, not trying to be brotherhood bishops, overseeing the work of a plurality of congregations, but striving to be local church elders, shepherding the flock of God among them and overseeing that work. But those qualifications for those who serve in these offices as elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and as deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Churches that succeed, they endeavor to resolve differences among brethren. In Matthew chapter 5 and 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has ought against thee. You leave there your gift at the altar, you go your way, and you first be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. So here we have the obligation upon the part of the offending party, mindful that he's done something that has alienated a brother, even before he endeavors to go through the next worship assembly, he goes to that brother. He tries, with all sincerity, to make correction, to get matters completely resolved, correcting whatever he's done amiss, that they now can be in one accord. On the other hand, you have the obligation of the brother sinned against. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. One of the problems that we have in the Tampa area, a problem that we have in the Louisville area and many other parts of the country, is there are a number of quote unquote conservative churches. So here is a brother in church A that for some reason becomes a little bit unhappy with another brother in the congregation. And instead of resolving the issue, they simply change congregations and go on their ways, those issues never being resolved, not even under the day of judgment. I believe that when issues, even if one is meeting in an area where there are 1,000 local churches, and I don't know of any such areas, that is, local churches of God's people, nonetheless, one ought to, in these areas, act as if the congregation of which he is a part is the only one on earth. If I have a problem with another brother because of my sin, I'm not to run off to another congregation so that I don't have to see him. I have an obligation to go to him, make apologies, and make corrections. If he sinned against me, I need to go directly to him. We need to get those things resolved. And if we've done everything that we can do, and the brother who has sinned will not repent and return it to the church, then scriptural action ought to be taken. For God does not want his body to be filled with strife and discord. Resolve differences among brethren. When these issues remain unsettled over a period of time, they will destroy a local church. Churches that are successful, regardless of their numerical size, they're big enough to preach the whole counsel of God. As Paul let it be known, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. There's something wrong with a preacher. They won't do that. There's something wrong with the congregation. They won't demand that. There's something wrong with the congregation that will not allow that. I think all of us have known of churches where there's some topics, Bible topics, that are regarded as off limits. A church that is successful is big enough to preach all the truth and to accept all the truth. We don't have the right to pick and to choose what we want to accept, either in doctrine or in morals. Churches that are successful before God are big enough to expose false teaching. The Lord did that, repeatedly talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, how that they had transgress the commandments of God by their traditions. Paul in Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18 of that great chapter, said, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Churches that are successful before God are big enough to condemn worldliness. Paul said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Churches that are successful before God, regardless of numerical size, are big enough to seek the lost, the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. However, many local churches in the first century face many challenges. I must speed on. On the one hand, the challenge to maintain moral purity in a playboy world. And by that phraseology, I'm not simply referring to a filthy magazine, but I'm referring to a concept, an ideology, the tendency to pursue, to encourage immorality. We must maintain moral purity in this world, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and 15, shining as lights in the world. Local churches face the challenge in the 21st century of harmonizing profession with performance. You see, God hates hypocrisy with a passion. In Matthew chapter 23, some seven times, if I remember correctly, the Lord said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, as he was addressing the hypocritical Jewish leaders of that day. In Matthew chapter 23, he talked about how that the scribes and the Pharisees, they said in Moses' seat, and all that they bid you to observe, you that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say, and do not. So often, we, I'm afraid, do more saying than doing. There's something wrong when brethren can sing, hear in heart, O God, help me to be, and go home and turn on the television and watch an X-rated movie. There's something dreadfully wrong when we're seeing onward Christian soldiers and then have to be drafted to fight the good fight of faith. There's something wrong when we're saying, sweet hour of prayer, and can't budget 5 minutes a week to petition God in prayer. You see, we need to harmonize profession with performance. The challenge to make a difference in our own lives. As we, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, imbibe this word in our own hearts and thus produce the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, making a difference in our lives, making a difference in the lives of our families, as we, seeking to be faithful Christians and followers of the Lord, now are striving with all of our being to be good husbands, to be good wives, to be good children, to honor our family responsibilities and obligations, making a difference on the job, as people see that we're marching to the beat of a different drummer and are made, therefore, interested in what we believe and seek out what it is that makes us tick. We have the challenge to make a difference and the challenge to convert the lost in a society that has lost faith. Lost faith in God. Lost faith in the Word of God. Lost faith in God's plan for saving the lost. Finally, as we begin to conclude, may I say that there's four things that will really kill a church. False teaching, division, worldliness, and indifference. Yet membership in the Lord's church is essential. Acts chapter 2 and 47, God added the saved to the church. What they did to be saved is what they did to become members of the church. We're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into the one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And in the church, we learn that we're reconciled unto God in that one body. Ephesians 2 and 16. And that Jesus, Ephesians 5 and 23, is the Savior of the body. And so what it takes to be saved from sin is what it takes to become a member of the Lord's church. But what does that take? What must one do in order to be saved? He must hear the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He must believe the gospel. Jesus had said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." One must repent of his sins. God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and 30. He must confess his faith in Christ, even as did the eunuch, who, seeing that body of waters, they were traveling in the chariot, said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "You may if you believe." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made what we call the good confession. And then they stopped the chariot and both of them went down into the water and Philip baptized the eunuch. But why did he do that? Well, because baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and 38. Baptism is designed to put one into the one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, wherein there is reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And then having so done, one must be faithful unto death, and one day he shall receive that crown of life. Revelation 2 and 10. Beloved, if you're here tonight and are accountable unto God and have never obeyed the gospel, that's not what I say you must do. That's what the Bible says you must do. The Word of God that you're going to face in the day of judgment. You should not hesitate. You should not delay any longer. If you know what to do to be saved, do it now. Tomorrow might be eternally too late. On the other hand, if you've done this, but have turned aside into the beggarly elements of the world, come back home tonight by repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're here, subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond now as together we stand and sing.
long time ago, it seems, when I first began preaching, a dear friend of mine gave me the advice. He said, preach it right. That's a pretty good summation of what the responsibilities of a gospel preacher really is. When I moved to Piggott, Arkansas, there was a fellow that had preached there before I did. I'd only been preaching for 4 years when I went to Piggott, and I was concerned, as we have been instructed tonight, regarding the growth of that local church. And that fellow told me, he said, preach the truth and keep your nose clean. Well, what he was trying to tell me is essentially, preach it right. And don't allow error of any kind to creep in among you, in your lives, in your morals, in your doctrine, and in your practice. And if you'll do that, then the church will grow. And I believe he's right, and that's what Brother Witherington has tried to help us to see tonight. We appreciate so much the efforts that Brother Witherington has put forth. We commend the lesson to you. We're so happy that he's here. We appreciate also the visitors that we have tonight. As he has mentioned, we have visitors from several places, and we're happy that you're here and hope that maybe you can come back tomorrow night. Brother Witherington alluded to the fact that tomorrow night we're going to have an extended singing. We'll begin at 7 o'clock as we have tonight, but we'll sing for quite some time before the lesson tomorrow night, and we hope that you can come back and be with us and blend our voices together in praise to God. Annette is here tonight. Annette Spencer, we're happy that she's feeling better. She's been absent from us for quite some time, and we're happy that she's able to be back again. There's nothing further. Let's bow our heads, and we'll ask Brother Billy Elmore, if he will, to lead our minds as we pray to God. Thereafter, we'll be dismissed.